Should I give John a hint?
You can do this. It doesn't make any noise. Our sound people aren't used to.
Our sound people aren't used to 6 foot six people. Okay, I have to turn the mic on. Just chill. Oh, I got it on. Okay. All right. Okay. We're good. We're good. I don't know where that feedback came from, Gary.
Oh, don't do that. We're good. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, Acts 17. Acts 17, and starting at verse 16, Paul finds himself in the city of Athens, and let's see what happens. Acts 17, starting at verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found there also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God, in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, and as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like silver or gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Pastor Stephen Bolinski starts each of his confirmation classes at the church he pastors with a jar full of beans. And he asks his student to guess how many beans are in the jar, and on a big pad of paper he writes down their estimates. Then next to those estimates, he asks them to make another list, their favorite songs. And so they got a list of, here's the guesses on how many beans are in the jar, and here's a list of their favorite songs. And when the lists are complete, he reveals the actual number of beans in the jar, and the whole class looks over their guesses and to see which estimate is closest to being right. And then Bolinski turns to the list of favorite songs, and he says, "And which one of these is closest to be right? To being right?" Well, and of course, the students immediately protest that there is no right answer to that question, that a person's favorite song is purely a matter of taste. Well, Bolinski holds a PhD in philosophy from Notre Dame University. Asks then, "So when you decide what to believe in terms of your faith, is that more like guessing the number of beans in a jar, Or more like choosing your favorite song. And always, Belinsky says, always, his students, whether old or young, give the same answer. Choosing one's faith is more like choosing your favorite song. In other words, choosing what one believes about God, about salvation, about life after this one, is more like a personal preference than it is about getting as close as possible to some kind of absolute truthful standard. For these people, and there are many people out there, and maybe some of you think that way, I don't know, faith is about what they like or what they are comfortable with, and it is untethered to any kind of truth about God, about humanity, about eternity. Now, studies have shown that for many people, this kind of thinking is very true. In 2007, sociologist Rodney Stark in Baylor University conducted what was then the largest, most extensive study on what Americans really believe. And the findings were rather interesting, a little terrifying too, but a little interesting. For example, 47% of Americans believe that God is not angered by sin on any level. 43%, sorry. God is not angered by, 47% believe God is not angered by their own personal sin. 48% believe that God is not involved in the world. So one person in two feels that God doesn't do anything in this world. Only 25% believe that man is a sinful nature. On top of that, study after study shows that an increasing number of Americans no longer believe in any kind of absolute truth. Something that is always true in every situation. As well, a growing slice of Americans consider themselves spiritual, with a spirituality that's not necessarily tethered to any kind of church or any kind of belief system. You know, of these people, 59% consider the Bible as a book of legends. 75% believe that the devil does not exist, or the opposite. How many believe in the devil? 25%. Heaven, 33%. Hell, 23%. So that's two-thirds to three-quarters of people that don't believe in those things. Almost half of them believe that God is not personal, that he's kind of some cosmic force like Star Wars. 59% believe in ghosts, 63% in extraterrestrials, 77% believe in psychic phenomena. Now that I've made your eyes glaze over with all my statistics, you're probably wondering why I'm telling you all this. Friends, this is the world we live in. I want you to get that. I mean, and sometimes I realize we kind of hang out with our Christian friends and we worship on Sunday morning with people that are like-minded and all of that stuff. But this is who you work with. This is who your neighbors are. The people you run into at Walmart or at Harvest Foods, a good chunk of them are this way. This is who they are. Okay? That's the world we live in. It's a world where people's beliefs are untethered by any kind of absolute truth, especially truth from the Bible. And it's a world where there's this vast marketplace of religious ideas and where choosing your religion is equivalent to filling your shopping cart at Walmart. Oh, I need some of that juice and those cookies look good and everything else. And I want you to see that while we live in a world like that, our passage tells us that so did the Apostle Paul. As we continue our series of messages on the book of Acts, we come to the last half of Acts 17, and Paul finds himself in the Greek city of Athens, and he is surrounded by thousands of idols, and he is conversing with all these different philosophers, and he is invited to address the city's best thinkers and most intellectual, influential people. And what can he say in this marketplace of ideas? What does God have to say in this marketplace of religious diversity? How can he share God, who God is in the midst of this? Paul's message in Athens is a masterpiece of Christian thinking. But you know what? It's also a great encouragement to us. Because we wrestle with the same questions. We wrestle with the question, I mean, how can we faithfully testify about God's truth in a godless, truthless culture? The Apostle Paul gives us some wonderful lessons on how to engage people around us and still stay true to what we believe. Now, before we get into Paul's speech itself, we need to kind of set the scene. So last week we had Josh and Sarah here doing music and testimony and stuff like that. So 2 weeks ago, Paul and his team were in the city of Thessalonica and Berea. And having been forced to leave Thessalonica before his time, the missionaries traveled to Berea and they found incredible success there. But eventually opponents from Thessalonica traveled to Berea, found them and drove them out of Berea as well. And so Paul was put on a boat for Athens. And Silas and Timothy stayed in the area to continue to teach the new believers. And Paul had made the request at the end of the passage 2 weeks ago that Silas and Timothy join him as soon as they could. So Acts chapter 17, verse 16, note that Paul is waiting for his ministry partners in Athens. And while he is waiting, his spirit, it says, was provoked within him when he saw the city full of idols. Now, Athens was the most famous city in Greece. Even if you don't know anything about Greece, you've probably heard of Athens, right? If you don't know anything about history, you probably learned about Athens in school. It was the cradle of democracy. At one point in time, it was the leading city of Greece politically, economically, and militarily. Now, even though this is 400 years past its prime when Paul is walking its streets, it still survived on its greatness and the glory of its past. It was still considered in Paul's day a great center of learning. And so as Paul wandered this great city, he couldn't help but notice the idols. It is said that during Paul's time, contemporaries of Paul that knew Athens in those days, it is said in Paul's time there were 73,000 idols in Athens. 73,000. Compare that with the 30,000 inhabitants of Athens, and you get a situation where you're twice as likely to see a statue on the streets of the city than you are a person. Imagine that. Can you imagine why Paul's a little ticked? And so Paul, a believer in the one true God, is rightfully angry, and his anger is not some sudden loss of temper. He's not blowing his top here. Rather, the anger it describes is a continuous, settled reaction against idolatry. The phrase used here is very similar to the phrase used in the Old Testament when God comes face to face with idolatry. It's this settled disposition against idolatry. And so his spirit is provoked, and Paul could not remain silent. And so as was his custom, he went to the synagogue in Athens, and he reasoned with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles found there. But he wasn't content with that. He also conversed in the marketplace every day with the people that happened to be there. In the Greek world, the marketplace, or the agora is what they called it, was the hub of urban life. It was the center of commerce and center of trade, but it was also the place to share ideas. And so that's exactly where Paul goes. And in the marketplace, he encounters, the Bible tells us, two types of Greek philosophers, the Epicureans and the Stoics. Now the Epicureans, and this is a summary, but anyways, the Epicureans believe that the gods were too distant, too removed to care about human beings. They believed there was nothing to be feared in God, nothing to fear in death. They believed that man could attain good, evil must simply be endured. In other words, these guys were kind of like today's agnostic secular humanists. A little bit, all right? Or maybe like the deists that lived, say, 200 years ago. You know, God's out there, but he doesn't do anything. He doesn't care about us, all that stuff. Stoics, on the other hand, believed in many gods. But they thought of the gods as different aspects of what they considered the supreme being, the world soul, the universal cosmic force. And so they believed human beings must pursue self-sufficiency and would eventually find themselves, after death, absorbed into the supreme being. In other words, these views are very similar to say, some of the views that people claim in the New Age movement today and other forms of kind of New Age spirituality. Now, there's more than that. I mean, this is just a summary. I didn't want to kind of bore you any more than I've already had on this stuff. But what I want you to see is that, like many today, their ideas are far removed from Scripture. And yet, as Paul addresses them, he does a good job of making points of contact with their views, but it is also very clear in this sermon, he makes it very clear where the Bible contradicts their views as well. And so in the marketplace, Paul has gained the attention of these philosophers, and some of them called Paul a babbler. A babbler is a word meaning someone who is always hunting for new ideas, someone who spouts these new ideas but really doesn't understand the new ideas. Others considered him a teacher of foreign gods because he was preaching about Jesus and about the resurrection, and they may have understood the resurrection, the Greek word is anastasis, they may have understood the resurrection as another god that Paul was preaching. We don't know. And so curious, and probably a little bit concerned of Paul's new ideas, they took Paul and they brought him to the Areopagus, the official body that had responsibility for the city of Athens. Now, this wasn't an arrest, but it was more than just merely an invitation to share his new ideas. One of the jobs of the Areopagus was to guard Athenian tradition and vet any new ideas out there that was being introduced into the city. So while Paul isn't arrested, he's not on trial here, this is more than just a friendly invitation. If Paul's ideas were found incompatible with the traditions and the customs of Athens, then the talking and the listening would quickly turn into rejection or condemnation. So here he is. He's standing before the Areopagus, standing before this group of intellectuals, some of the smartest people in the world in those days, and he is asked about his teaching. These were new ideas. They wanted to know what they meant. New ideas were bread and butter for the Athenians. Look at verse 21. The Athenians and the foreigners who lived there liked nothing more than telling or hearing something new. All they did was talk about new ideas. And so here is Paul, standing before a group of the most powerful, most intellectual people in Athens. And he is there to explain what he believes. So the question, go back to the question we started with, how does he testify about God's truth in this situation, in this place where there are 73,000 idols, there are who knows how many gods those idols represent, there are all these philosophies that have nothing to do with the Bible, how does he testify about God? How can we testify about God in a culture that's very similar? The first thing we see Paul do in verses 22 to 25, as we see him, tell the truth about God. We see him tell the truth about God. He begins by making a connection with his audience. Standing in the middle of the Areopagus, he makes the observation that the Athenians were very religious. Duh, right? You know? Now, this isn't an insult. It's not necessarily a compliment. It's just an observation. I'm walking around. I'm seeing all these idols. You guys obviously are very spiritual people. Paul notes as he walked through the city and he observed the many gods worshipped there, he found an altar, dedicated to the unknown God. The Athenians, believing in many gods, wanted to make sure that they didn't miss any gods. And so in Athens, there were altars to the unknown gods, gods they may have been ignorant about, gods they definitely didn't want to have angry at them. So they set up an altar. But Paul, grabbing hold of that idea of an unknown God, has this to say. He says, what you worship as unknown, this is who I proclaim to you. In other words, let me tell you about this God that you claim that you worship, but you don't know. Let me tell you who he is. And in the next two verses, Paul shares three important truths about God, a God that they are unfamiliar with. First, the God Paul proclaimed made the world and everything in it. He is creator. He is Lord of heaven and earth. And he is not limited to temples made by mankind. In other words, God is not a figment of our imaginations. God is not merely a better, more powerful version of ourselves. He is holy other. He is creator. He is sovereign. He is Lord. He is beyond human beings, and we cannot contain him. We cannot put him in any kind of box. We cannot even fully describe him or understand him. He is beyond us. He is too glorious for that. So first, God made the world. Obviously, that's a typo. That's my typo, not Carl's. God made the world and everything in it. Second, God is not served by human hands, as though he needed anything. God doesn't need sacrifices. He doesn't need worshipers. There is nothing human beings have or can do that God the Creator needs to survive. One of the basic ideas that many human design religions is that God has needs, that he needs us, that he needs us to worship him, that he needs us to sacrifice to him, that we do him a favor by obeying his or worshiping him or trusting him. Sometimes even Christians can start thinking that way. Oh, wow, I'm obedient. I must be doing God a favor by doing that. But Paul tells the truth. God doesn't need us. There is nothing that we have that God needs to function as God. Nothing. Now, third, now that you're all depressed, God doesn't need me. Although God doesn't need us, we need him. And from him comes life and breath and everything. God may not need to be sustained by us, but we need to be sustained by him. Everything we have, from the beat of our heart to every breath we take, comes from him. Now, friends, although Paul doesn't quote any scriptures here, he's talking to Greeks, pagans, you know, and stuff like that. He doesn't quote any scriptures here, but this portrait of God is accurate to the scriptures, isn't it? It is also similar, and I want you to see this, it's similar to some of the ways the Greek philosophers thought. The Stoics, for example, believed in a Lord of the cosmos who is the source of everything and life. Both the Epicureans and the Stoics believed that God could not be contained in a temple and that God has no need of anything from human beings. What Paul is doing here is he's making this point of contact between them. He's connecting with them through similar ideas in order to facilitate this discussion. He's not compromising anything. All of this is straight from the Bible. But he's saying it in such a way to connect with them, to facilitate discussion, to encourage them to follow along. And we could do the same kind of thing. We need to be on the lookout for these points of contact with our spiritual or non-religious friends or neighbors. Points that we can still hold to the truth of Scripture. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying deny the Scripture. Hold to the truth of Scripture, but also at the same time encourage and facilitate these discussions we want to have. So Paul has told them about the truth of God. Second, as we present our faith in the marketplace of ideas, many of them unbiblical, we also need to tell the truth about humanity. That's what Paul does in the next four verses. This is where Paul goes next. And the first thing that Paul notes is that God created human beings from one man and is sovereign over their lives. All nations were descended from one ancestor. Who's Paul thinking of? He's thinking of Adam, right? He doesn't mention Adam's name, but he's thinking about Adam. God created mankind to live on the earth, to rule over, to care for God's creation, but man is not independent. God, Paul says, determined specific destinies for nations. He determined their times in history. He determined the boundaries of their dwelling place. Everything that nations do and people in those nations do is under the sovereignty of God. That's what he's saying here. Second, humanity was created to seek God and know God, since he is not far away. God gave mankind life and breath and everything. We just saw that, right? God set them on earth so they should seek him. And again, this is not because God needs us in any way. Rather, this is because God desires a relationship with his creation. And perhaps, as Paul notes, human beings can feel their way toward him and find him. This is an interesting picture. This is a picture, and you guys have all done this. This is a picture of someone entering a dark room in a strange house. And you're groping around on the walls for a light switch, right? You know there's a light switch there somewhere. You just don't know where it is. You don't know how. You don't know what side of the door it's on. You're kind of, you know. Or I remember downstairs, my parents' house downstairs, they had a bulb in the ceiling and they had a string hanging down from it. And you're kind of like, I know the string's here somewhere, you know. You're wandering around trying to find it. But that's the picture here that Paul is giving. He's like, you know, Paul notes that you know God's out there and you're feeling around for him and maybe you know, there's a distinct possibility you can find him. Why? Because God is near, not far, he says. And what's he doing? He's thinking, he's not quoting these passages, but he's thinking about passages like this in Isaiah 55, seek the Lord while he may be found, call on him while he is near. Here's Psalm 145, the Lord is near to all who call on him, all who call on him in truth. God is not far away. And so to bolster his argument in verse 28, Paul has some quotations. And the first one states that in God we live and move and have our being. And this may be a quotation from a Greek writer called Epimenides. It may just be a common idea. We don't know, but scholars are kind of divided on this, you know, kind of a widespread belief at that time. But the idea is that people thought, people believed that people existed by God's creation and by God's sustaining. Paul's second quote is from a guy named Erastus of Cilicia, a philosopher poet of 3rd century. And originally he's writing about the god Zeus, but Paul takes that quote and he applies it to the God of the Bible, and he notes that we are his offspring. He's taking that quote, he's using it to refer to God, and he says, yeah, we are his offspring. This is who we belong to. And the quotes lead Paul to his third point about humanity. So God created human beings from one man, sovereign over their lives. Humanity was created to seek God and know God since he's not far away. And then third, as God's offspring, we cannot make idols of God. Since we are human beings made in the image of God, it is insulting and degrading to God and also to us to make an idol of God. You see, God is not an inanimate object like an idol. God's essence cannot be captured by gold or silver or stone. Worshipping anything less than the God of the universe is an insult to him. It's an insult to ourselves since we are his offspring made in his image. And that goes for the statues that filled Athens' streets. And that goes for the things that we tend to worship above God. Our own idols like money or sex or power, position, reputation, material possessions. Again, Paul has made some points of contact here, quoting their thoughts, quoting their own poets. But he's also, at this point in time, in his speech, introduced points of contradiction. Where the Bible and human beings part ways, we got to stick with the Bible. For example, the Greeks of those days had no concept that mankind descended from a common ancestor. They were Greeks. Greeks were superior. Greeks were not like barbarians. They were way above barbarians. There's no way they had common ancestors or barbarians. That's how they thought. And yet Paul speaks of Adam because the Bible speaks of Adam. He doesn't compromise when ideas clash. And we can't either. So how can we testify about God's truth in a godless, truthless culture? We need to tell the truth, first of all, about God. He is creator, he is Lord, he is sustainer, he is completely other than us. We need to tell people the truth about humanity, that we are created under God's sovereignty, that we also are made in God's image to seek him and know him. And the third thing we need to help people see, is this. We need to tell the truth about judgment. Now some of you are thinking, hold on there, Pastor Jeff. I was with you until now, but you're going too far here. People today, they don't want to hear about judgment. They don't believe in a God that judges. They want their God warm and fuzzy and loving and accepting and cuddly. They don't want some God that judges people. And I agree, that's what people want today. Just because they want it doesn't mean they're right. Let me ask you, is that the truth? Is God warm, fuzzy, cuddly, and never willing to judge anybody? Recently, I read a book by Bill Farley, actually the guy that's coming here in a few weeks to do the men's conference. And it was entitled Gospel-Powered Humility. And in it, he argues that one of the reasons churches in America struggle so much, and even individuals struggle, is because we've lost our understanding of how ugly our sin is in God's eyes, and how much God has saved us from in Christ. He argues that we need to say more about the ugliness of our sin and the holiness of God's judgment. That we need to say more about the fact that our sin, even that little white lie you maybe told to your kids yesterday, is enough to end us in hell, an eternal separation from God. But then in light of that, we also need to say more about God's grace. Because that is what God has saved us from, isn't it? And so he talks about humility, and he says that's how we cultivate humility in ourselves. We need to see the ugliness of our sin, and we need to see the holiness of God's judgment. But then as we see that and we recognize that we have nothing to offer God, but God has everything to offer us, in humility, we come to him and we receive that wonderful message of grace and forgiveness found in Jesus Christ. Friends, that's exactly what Paul is doing here. He's standing in front of some of the greatest thinkers of his day, and he doesn't hesitate to speak to the fact that the God he is proclaiming will one day judge the world. The Athenians, he says, and many others, lived in times of ignorance. They didn't know the unknown God. In those times of ignorance, Paul says, God overlooked. Kind of similar to what Paul says in Romans 3, verse 25. God overlooked them. God did not approve, but he did not judge as he could have. But now, Paul says, things have changed. Although Paul has not yet mentioned Jesus, and he doesn't actually mention Jesus in here by name, he has Jesus in mind here, doesn't he? Jesus has come. Jesus has died for the sins of the world. Jesus has revealed God's character to the world. Jesus has opened God's door of salvation to all who believe. And so now these times of ignorance are over, and he says God calls people everywhere to repent, to turn away from their sins, turn away from their faulty views of God, and turn to him, the one and only true God. After all, as Paul notes in verse 31, God has fixed a day on when he will judge the earth in righteousness. God has set a day in the future when judgment in perfect righteousness, there is nothing going to be unfair about this judgment because God knows every heart. In perfect righteousness, that judgment will happen. And God has appointed someone to be that judge, Paul. And Paul says he has given assurance to all by raising that judge from the dead. God is somebody who is perfectly qualified for the job of judge, and he proved this man's qualifications by raising him from the dead. Now, of course, who's Paul speaking of? He's speaking of Jesus, and he's saying that the resurrection of Jesus is a universal demonstration and proof of Jesus' qualification to be the righteous judge of the universe. Jesus is fully and uniquely qualified. He has power over death, and as one raised from the dead, he has the authority to judge both the living and the dead. Now, these ideas of judgment, especially ideas of resurrection from the dead, they were foreign to the Greeks. While they believed in some kind of afterlife and they believed in some kind of immortality of the soul, most Greeks believed it was kind of an eternal nothingness. The Epicureans believed that mankind was moving toward extinction. The Stoics believed that human beings after death would be absorbed into some cosmic force. In their minds, no one would face judgment, and definitely nobody would or could rise from the dead. And so when Paul shares about the resurrection, they react, don't they? And we don't know if Paul's finished his speech or not, or whether he was interrupted, or whether there's more to come. We don't know, but we do know the reaction of his listeners. Some of them mocked him just at the mention of resurrection. Others were curious. They wanted to hear more. And so Paul went out from their midst, his ideas not universally rejected, not universally accepted by the Areopagus, but some accepted Paul's presentation of truth and joined him and believed, it says, including Dionysus, a member of the Areopagus, a woman named Damaris, who probably was prominent in the city or the church that was planted there, we don't know, and others with them. So we come to the end of this passage, and we got to ask ourselves, we'll bring things to a close here this morning. How did Paul testify about God's truth in a difficult situation? He told the truth, didn't he? He told the truth about God. He told the truth about humanity. He told the truth about judgment. And we need to do the same. Even though those things are tough to share sometimes, we need to do the same. And so as we draw things to a close this morning, let me share just four quick thoughts for you, with you, in terms of applying this passage to our lives. So our theme question has been this, you're right? You know, how can we testify about God's truth in a godless, truthless culture? First thing we need to do is this. We need to know the truth about God, humanity, and judgment ourselves. You see what I mean there? In order to be able to share this, we need to know these truths ourselves. We need to, do we believe the things that Paul shared here? Do we believe those things about humanity or those things about creation or those things about God or those things about judgment? We need to. Because while Paul, like I said, Paul didn't quote any scripture, his speech is saturated with biblical ideas. God is who Paul says he is. We are who Paul says we are. And God's judgment is what Paul says it is. We need to believe that. Second, we need to be able to share this truth with wisdom, but not anger. Remember back in verse 16, Paul's walking through the city. He's provoked to anger by all the idols around him, right? We can relate. You know, we watch the news, see how the people around us react, you know, and we're provoked to anger too sometimes, right? But yet when he spoke to people, look at this speech again. I don't see any evidence of anger here. You know, he is not getting in their faces and just screaming at them. He's not doing it on Facebook either. You know? I mean, he's not doing it. It's okay to be offended. It's okay to be angry about the sin and the unrighteousness around it. It's okay. But God is. Because, I mean, we're just, you know, but remember, when we're talking to a sinner, we're better off telling the truth with grace and wisdom and compassion than screaming in their faces. It just doesn't work. Third, we need to be on the lookout for points of contact. Ways we can talk to our unbelieving friends and family members. And Paul, in this speech, finds points of contact in the views of the philosophers and in the sayings of the Greek poets. And we can find the same things today. We can find them in newspaper articles. We can find them in editorials. We can find them in commentaries on our world from a Christian perspective. We can even find it in secular literature. I'll give you an example. It's not as popular now, but you know what? A few years back, all the craze was the Harry Potter books, right? Right? Harry Potter, in the seventh book, dies as a substitute for his friends. And you can talk to somebody about Jesus out of that example. All right? I'm not holding Harry Potter up as Jesus, okay? I'm not saying J.K. Rowling's a Christian. I'm not saying any of that. But I'm saying you can make a point of contact with even a secular book to help somebody understand this is kind of like what Jesus did for us. We need to be, I'm not talking about immersing yourself in the ugliness of culture. No one wants to do that. But make sure you know enough to be able to connect with people that don't believe. And fourth, and last, don't be afraid to hold on to those points of contradiction. Don't shy away from those things. I mean, some of what Paul said, especially when he started talking about judgment and resurrection, that was unpopular. Paul said it tactfully, he said it graciously, he said it truthfully, but he didn't shy away from it. And we shouldn't either. The fact is, while lots of people in our world like Jesus in theory, they don't like a Jesus who has any kind of claim on their life. They don't like the idea of being held eternally responsible for their sin. They don't like to have to accept a salvation that they cannot get some satisfaction in earning. People don't like that. We cannot shy away from sharing ideas that differ from our wider culture, even when they cause difficult responses for us. So even though Paul's message was 2,000 years ago, it is still timely for us today. because in many ways, our world is similar to what Paul encountered in Athens. Like Paul, we are called to testify about God's truth in a godless, truthless world. And Paul's message assures us that God can equip us in greater and lesser ways to hold out God's truth to a world that desperately needs it. I'm going to ask the praise team to come up, and we've just got a short chorus to sing in closing this morning, and then we will close in prayer and you will be dismissed. Got to organize all my papers here. Why don't we all stand this morning, closing? Harriet told me this was an old chorus, but we looked it up and it was 1980, so I guess that's old, right? That's old.
Jesus, you're the sweetest name of all. Jesus, you always hear me when I call. Oh, Jesus, you pick me up each time I fall. You're the sweetest name of all. Jesus, how I love to praise your name. Jesus, you're still the first, the last, the same. Oh, Jesus, you died and took away my shame. You're the sweetest name of all. Jesus, you're the soon and coming King. Jesus, we need the love that you can bring. Oh, Jesus, we lift our voices up and sing. You're the sweetest name of all.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Jesus, Son of God, we thank you. We thank you for all that you've done. God, thank you for the plan of salvation. Jesus, thank you for coming to earth and dying on the cross for us. Lord, we worship you. And we cling to you. And we recognize that you are our creator. You are our sovereign. You are the one, every beat of my heart comes from you. And we also recognize, Lord, that we live in a tough world. A world that doesn't share our views. And yet you have called us here and you have put us here to testify to those views. To testify to the truth of your revelation of yourself in the scriptures. And so we come to you looking for help. We come to you looking for wisdom. We come to you looking for knowledge to help us understand you better so that we might be able to share your good news with those around us. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever.